All right, everybody. We started the third quarter in our Bible reading time this week, and I've been trying. I'll say it this way: I'm behind enough that I've been using two different schedules. So maybe you're with me in that. And I hope that you have enjoyed this project that we have been on. Several of you had commented about the reading of the Psalms the other night. I hope that was something that makes us stop and think about the place that Scripture can play in our own spiritual lives and helping us to word our thoughts to God and to communicate with Him, listen to Him in that way. We've been looking at, in this class, for the last quarter and a half almost now, the best lessons, at least the ones that strike us from our reading over the past week. And since last Wednesday, these are the passages that we've read. The last few verses, the worthy woman passage from Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, the first two chapters, most of the first two chapters, Deuteronomy 29 to the end of that book, and then the first chapter of Joshua, then Micah chapter 6 and 7, the little book of Nahum, and then Matthew chapters 7 through 12. One of the things I've enjoyed about this is seeing what passages stuck in your minds, which ones were your favorites from what we read during the past week. And let's take a little time right now to do a checkup about that. Clay?
I need some help with 10, 22 and 23. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes.
Okay. This passage is a part of the Lord sending out the 12 on what we refer to as the limited commission. He sends them out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He sends them out two by two to make a journey through the land to whatever villages that they could visit, places they could visit, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, which was basically, at this point, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The three elements, as I understand from this passage you've just read, first off, the persecution that they can expect to meet because the announcement they're making is not not fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament the way the people expected. So the religious authorities are going to be resistant to it. The second thing is the need for endurance. The Lord met difficulty and that He was willing to suffer for, and they certainly would too. And He encouraged them here not to engage in some sort of violent resistance to it. Just go to another place and continue their work. And when it says that they won't have gone through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, He's the Son of Man. He's already there. I take it in this context that He's talking about He will come to the areas where He is sending them. They'll rejoin Him before they've had time to visit all the towns and villages. And that is at least a beginning understanding of it in that context. Now, several of those statements have wider application. They're used again in the rest of the gospel, the rest of the gospels, to teach the disciples in other circumstances about what would happen after His death and resurrection. So it kind of describes, it seems to me, the condition those who serve the Lord can expect to meet or to face until the Lord comes again, in that way at least. All right, no fair asking questions. It has to be, this is about what passages stood out to us. All right, Eddie?
Well, I guess it's a combination of chapters, right? I think of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. I mean, here the Lord reminds them of the covenant they made, but he also tells them that your generations to come, you're going to fall away. But I'm going to give you a chance to come back. I'm not going to forsake you unless you choose to do otherwise. And it's always amazing to me, and of course this is brought out in the minor prophets too, how much the Lord really cares for us. And even though we stumble and we make mistakes, he's always there to pick up the pieces for us when we do finally come back to him. So I just, it was just interesting to me that he already knows what they're going to do, but he's always, you know, he's going to will them to give them a second chance.
I think it's revealing of the character of God. Another way of saying that is he's going to be faithful to the covenant, whether they are or not, which means that even when their weakness and rebellion comes to the front, he will uphold his end of the covenant enough that he will allow them to repent and return to it if they are willing. And that's a great lesson. Anybody else? Gail.
I'm Joshua 1, and I wrote that we have the same assurance today.
All right, it's a good be strong and very courageous, and he won't fail us or forsake us. And the letter to the Hebrews includes that encouragement in chapter 13. That's a good point. Anybody else? Ruth?
Love Matthew 11:28-29.
Yep. Right. Above our door back there on the way out. Have you guys noticed that? That's the idea of the invitation to everybody who is weary and heavy laden, which I think unless, as Barney said tonight, we're undefeated. Unless we're undefeated, then that invitation will apply to us, won't it, at one time or another. Anybody else? All right, you notice in this passage, we could have said the golden rule in Matthew 7 and 12 comes in this reading as well. The little book of Nahum has beautiful statements in it about God in chapter 1. Especially of that book. Dennis is doing some teaching about Ecclesiastes. There are some things about that book that I think are as relevant to our age as any of them. I've chosen one that sticks out to me tonight, and I do believe it involves one of the greatest statements in the Bible, and a lot of people think the key statement of the Old Testament in some ways. It's from Micah chapter 6. What does the Lord require of me? That question is important not only because I want to please the Lord and I want to honor His will for my life, but also because I think most of us can find things confusing at one time or another because of all the disagreements and demands that people heap up and lay on us. We don't know what to try next because we realize there's no way to measure up to all the expectations that different ones may have of us. Now, this question about what the Lord requires of us was not necessarily raised in a noble way by the people of Israel in this chapter, but that doesn't take away from the importance of the lesson that's here, and we want to consider it for a few minutes tonight. Micah chapter 6 is a part of the of a book in which you have a prophet of the southern kingdom. He's from a town that was 25 miles to the southwest of Jerusalem. This prophet works at basically the same time as the prophet Isaiah is working in Jerusalem, and in a similar time to when Amos and Hosea are addressing the problems in the northern kingdom. This is between 750 and 700 B.C. It is a time of radical change in their world at the time, including the fall of the northern kingdom and the approach of all of the enemies who dominated the land in the years surrounding that. And that's not to mention the upheaval caused by the intrigue that happened in the lives of some of the kings. One of the striking things about this time in Bible history is how in the world you can go from a king like Manasseh and Ammon to Hezekiah or vice versa, and you see how the loyalty to the Lord in one generation may not carry over to the man's family even who succeed him in the next generation. So we kind of notice that. Micah has to deal with the kinds of moral and spiritual problems that bring God's judgment on the northern kingdom, only he finds it in the southern kingdom. And I was thinking about this chapter today, the relevance of it. Have you guys noticed how fascinated our culture has become with trial scenes? I'm talking about legal trials or courtroom trials. We had the news on just at supper time tonight, and I said to Kay, I'm going to be interested to see if they actually take time to talk about what's happening in Egypt right now, because they'll have to take time away from the trial that's going on in Florida to talk about it. It's amazing. Well, this passage here uses a trial setting or a court type setting, a legal setting, in order to communicate the conflict between God and his people over his people's unfaithfulness. And you get the impression, if it were not for what Eddie said about God's willingness to honor his part of the covenant, if it weren't for that, he would already have judged these folks. And you notice that as we go along tonight. Now, let's look at how it unfolds. The dominant statement in the first two verses is, hear the indictment of the Lord. But you'll notice, if you think about it, the scene that is set. Hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Now notice the mountains are the jury here. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains. Now, this is the accusation brought by the Lord as if he's the prosecutor in the case. Hear the indictment of the Lord. He's reading them the bill against them now. And you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So sort of fill out the picture in your mind. The mountains are the jury. The people of God are the indicted. The Lord himself is arguing the case. At stake is, and we'll see this as we read the next section, at stake is what God has a right to expect from his people. Now, you'd be surprised how much philosophical discussion that question has raised in history, and even now. If God made us so that we could make choices, and so that we have limited abilities and so forth, then isn't God responsible for the wrong choices we make? And if there's evil in the world, and if God is the creator of everything, then isn't he accountable himself for the evil that has occurred? Why then is he calling people in and raising a case against them? You'd be surprised at how many people think that way. Well, maybe you wouldn't. And of course, ultimately, this kind of line of thought leads to the question about whether the Lord has any right at the end to talk about judging all of us or holding all of us accountable, when maybe the world would like to say it's his problem anyway. So God's claim is that there, if you think about this, we're going to see that their moral conduct should reflect who he is if they are his covenant people. If they've entered into an agreement with him where they'll be his people and he'll be their God, then their moral conduct shouldn't be like the unfaithful nations around them. It should be like who their God is. Now, that's a reasonable assumption if you think about it. So that's the way the stage is set for the action in this story. Now, having said that, notice that the indictment as it unfolds here, it reads like this, and the phrase I have is really from verse 3. Oh, my people, think of the plaintive nature of this now, and really the emotional side of this. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And we're hearing one side of the conversation here. They must have been saying that God demands too much of us. He has worn us out. He's always wanting something. And listen to the line of thought here that God unfolds. Verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. What has the Lord done all along? He has saved them. He's blessed them. He's cared for them. He's provided for them. He's led them. He's kept them. And now they're talking about him making them weary. You think, yeah, like a 2-year-old makes mama weary, you know, or like a mama makes a 2-year-old weary, that idea. You think about the indictment now. I think it probably would be helpful to expand our view of Micah's writing just a bit and notice some of what he says now about the character of his people. And I want you to, I'll just point out some of the key passages here for a second. I didn't put them on the notes for you to follow, but just notice, you can see the general trend of what this prophet is dealing with. In Micah 2, at verses 1 and 2, you get the idea that greed and materialism has come to dominate the lives of the people. Now, these years in the southern kingdom had been very prosperous years, but the prosperity had not satisfied people. Look at, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. Because they can, in other words. They dream it up at night. They do it in the morning. They covet fields and seize them. In other words, they take what they want and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So there is the greed of using people instead of things. And wanting things to the point that they oppress people. Now look over at chapter 2 a little farther, verse 6 and following. You notice that they one of the things is that in their pride, they refuse to be instructed. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. Verse 6, this is in quotes in the ESV, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things." In other words, the offense is not in the moral ills of which their society is guilty, but in anybody talking about it. The origins of PC are here, so that the insistence is you not mention things that we don't want to have to think about or we don't want to have to hear. And then skip on to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And you notice that from the leadership down, it mentions the rulers here, and then in verse 11, it mentions the rulers, the priests, and the prophets. It says in verse 1 and 2 that the rulers don't know justice. They hate the good and they love the evil. And verse 11, it says the rulers give judgment for a bribe. The priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. The religious life of the people has no longer become a conscience to them, but instead has adopted the approach of the rest of the people and seeking things. And there's been a sellout in that way. In chapter 5, at verses 10 through 13, the problem that he takes up is the dependence upon their own power. In this case, it's military power, horses, chariots, and bows, he mentions in this passage here. And depending on these things, of course, they ignore God. And then there's the interpersonal moral problems that exist. I'm going one chapter over now to look at chapter 7 for just a second. I want you to think about this culture. I'd like to read this passage in a little more extended way. Verse 2 beginning, "The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand." And watch this now. "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Now that's a tough culture in which to live, isn't it? When you can't trust even those who are closest by. And you think about this, I think if you think about it this way, then it becomes clear that God isn't being unfair to them by calling them to give an account. This courtroom scene is, if anything, past due in that way, and we kind of observe that as we think along here. Now, that brings us to what normally happens when an indictment is read to a defendant. I think a plea has to be entered at some point, as I understand it, or a defense eventually offered. And it's telling to watch what happens with these people here. What they say is, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" This is verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Can you hear the in their voice here a little bit of the accusation that he's wearying us, he's being unfair to us? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 of rulers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, do some translating in your own mind about what he's saying here. They're not, do they deny their shortcomings in that? Do they claim that they're not guilty of anything? No, they don't deny it at all. Instead, what is their defense? I try to write it down for myself here what they're saying. Their defense is to cast reflections on God. And if I try to translate it in my mind or interpret it, what they're saying, it's basically, first, his demands are unknowable. There's no way to please him. And then third, he expects too much of us. Now think about it. Look what I'm saying. Middle way through verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? The implication being, he hasn't said, I don't know what to do to please him. I can't satisfy him. And then, verse 7, will he be pleased with thousands of offerings, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Or will he always be asking for more? You see what they're saying about God is he's just, you just can't pacify him. He's always looking for something to get us for. And then midway through verse 7, if I were to give my firstborn for my transgression, that still wouldn't please him. You bear in mind, folks, this is of the God who eventually gives his own son for these people. Look at there. Who gives the firstborn? Well, in the ultimate sense, God himself does. And I think that's revealing. Now, how might that attitude or that spirit be found in any of our lives today? Are the Israelites the only people to ever have been guilty of an attitude like this? I don't think so. The implication is he's unrealistic, he's greedy, he's cruel. It's frustrating and useless to try to serve him. That is the thought that they're using to sort of put off the judge here, so to speak. Now, is any of that true? Had God ever said to him how to come before him? Has he ever wanted or needed or been dependent upon the sacrifices that they would bring? And has he shown that he's just out to find fault and you can't please him? The opposite is the story the Old Testament tells. The opposite of all of that. And so this is the great verse now that comes next. Verse 8, Micah 6, 8. And let's think for a few minutes here just before we go about it. He has told you, O man, what is good. And that point is something that the Old Testament emphasizes. God has communicated with his people about not only what will please him, but also about what is good for man and about what is in and of itself morally good. Now, here's an example. Look back to Deuteronomy 10, since we've been reading Deuteronomy. And think about the way in which Moses tried to get his people to devote themselves to the covenant. In Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 12 beginning. I want to read a little bit and see what strikes you here. Verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Does that sound familiar? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Do you notice the emphasis upon what is good, upon what God requires, and upon what was being shown to the people that day? And you remember, this is the book that governed the lives of the kings and of the religious life of the people. So Micah has a good point here in bringing it to his people. Now, let me just comment real quickly on the three qualities that are here. What does the Lord require of you? But to, first, do justice. Justice is what is right. And the scripture, of course, emphasizes that God is just in all his ways. And it uses justice then in the lives of his people in two or three different ways. One is, of course, fair balances and fair dealings and not cheating people. Second is in hating evil and loving what's good, and holding and treating both appropriately. And third is the sort of the justice that's involved in caring for the weak or the oppressed, and giving people an opportunity to care for themselves with dignity in their lives. That was an important part of Old Testament law. God wants his people to do justly. Why? Because God himself does justly. And that's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And then he wants his people to love kindness. The word for kindness is maybe translated mercy, but it's the covenant word of the Old Testament, the steadfast love word, the loving kindness word. He wants his people not only to be kind, but to love kindness, to have the capacity to really be attracted toward steadfast love and goodness and decency in dealing with people. Compassion, in other words. I could say it this way. He wants his people to have a heart. And you think about the way the New Testament emphasizes that. And then God wants his people, it says this way, to walk humbly with your God. Not in stubborn arrogance, not always thinking about and whining about self, but to recognize God for who he is, and simply to humble self before God, and to be people who can have a lowly and contrite spirit, like Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Is that a confusing, unreasonable requirement from a God who made and rules over everything to people who struggle with their sins and weaknesses? Is that too much to ask? Do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, That would mean, if you put this together with Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, that the law was supposed to be a guideline to show his people how this looks in action. The law was supposed to help them do this. And they've missed this. They've missed the point. I want to read right before we go from Matthew 23, just one statement, and see if you see the resemblance here. It's thought provoking to me. This is Matthew 23, verse 23. This is where he challenges the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint." What's to tithe, by the way? All right, give a tenth of it. Mint and dill and cumin, what are those things? All right, small herbs or spices. They're careful about giving the proper proportion of these things, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Look at the board up here. And listen to this. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. If they're not the same, of course these are New Testament words here, but if they're not the same, they're very close to the same. And the idea is that God has been trying to produce a people like him all the time under both covenants. And this still has a way of getting worked out in the gospel of Christ and under his rule. Appreciate y'all being with us. I actually had the rest of chapter 6 with this. Someone in the office told me I wouldn't get that far. And sure enough, appreciate everybody being with us tonight. And let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for helping us to understand what it'll be like for us to be called to accounting before you. And help us to think before then about what you actually want of us. And help us to be people who do love, who do justice, and who love kindness, and who walk humbly before you and with you. And thank you for the fellowship of people who are trying to do that. We pray your blessings on us. We pray for our country. We pray for the people in Arizona who've suffered such a loss this past week. And we pray for the people in the part of the Middle East where there's such unrest. And we pray for our people who are away from us, working in near that part of the world. And please watch over them and care for them. Help us through this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.